to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be spending time in verses 27 through 34 today as we really round out this section of Matthew. You'll note that the actual chapter, the way you have it laid out in your scripture, ends with another section right after that, but most commentators agree that this is actually the end of this section, this kind of interlude between the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and then the next major discourse in the book of Matthew. So if you would turn with me to Matthew, again, chapter 9, starting in verse 27, please. And Jesus passed on from there, passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So again, here we are wrapping up this section in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 8 and 9, and the first part of this is two blind men seeing. Now, some commentators have thought that this is actually a doublet. Actually, almost no commentators think this. Let me take that back. Some people reading this, if you were going through the book of Matthew, might think this is kind of a doublet of Matthew 20, which is kind of a duplication of that, where there are two blind men and they are healed. The only similarities between the two accounts are just that. There are two guys, they're blind, and they're healed. Every other detail is different, which leads almost every single person who has studied this text critically to conclude that this is something that Matthew has preserved uniquely in his tradition, this particular story. And the first account can be broken down fairly cleanly, I think, starting with the pursuit. Notice that the pursuit starts with these two blind men, as Jesus has passed on from there, actually following Jesus. It's so easy to just glance over that, the significance of what's going on there, but this is supposed to be, as the, I guess the younger kids say, like super extra, what's going on here. Like this is supposed to be very like extreme, because we've seen Jesus go through the crowds, and we've seen crowds follow him, and we've seen individuals come out of the crowds, but here are two people who are following him, and we're going to figure out that they're going to follow him into a personal residence, okay? But not just that, but to state the obvious, these men are blind, and obviously navigating the first century roads as a non-blind person, as a regular seeing person, was difficult enough, but imagine being a blind person. Perhaps you're competing with the crowds, you're getting elbowed out, you can't exactly see, you're following voices, you're hearing this and that. It's quite a challenge. But also, the author wants us to realize this too. These people quite literally have never seen a miracle of Jesus, right? A blind person's never seen that. So they're taking it based on faith of other people's testimony that Jesus is healing people because of their faith. It's like faith too removed here. And these people are charging forward. And like I said, we'll see that they're going to navigate to a personal residence. Imagine going to, waiting outside your ophthalmologist's office and waiting till he gets in his car and following him home. Like this is super commitment here. This is super commitment and really even desperation is what we see. We see the cry. The Greek word here is actually krazo. It's not a cry like a weep, okay? It's not, I'm tearing up. It's not a cry like, "Hosanna!" That would not be a krazo usually. The idea is this is an unpleasant kind of sound. These people, again, put yourselves in the crowd shoes. These people are following along and this guy is going, "Have mercy on us! You know, Son of God!" And everyone's probably thinking, "Oh my goodness, so these people just give it a rest? These people give it a rest." This is an unpleasant kind of sound, a cry of desperation or anguish. And what do we see that they ask for? They ask quite simply for mercy in their cry, don't they? Have mercy on us. That's the first element of the cry. And it's so interesting in this section and in the next, we are not going to see anything specifically about what these people want or need done for them. Do you see anywhere in here where it says, will you please give us sight? Some of you are thinking about other accounts in the Gospels where that is the case, right? Lord, could you give me my sight? We don't see anything of that here. Why? Why is Matthew doing that? Why are these accounts so bare bones, especially the next one? And I think it's fairly obvious, and that is, there's no mention of being healed from blindness because mercy and love meets obvious needs. It meets obvious needs right in front of you. Forget that Jesus was God of the universe and knew what this man wanted. You can look at them and tell what they need, right? Imagine going to someone, I don't have any clothes, I'm sick, I don't have any money, I don't have any food. And imagine going, wow, I'm just not sure how I can help you. No, mercy meets obvious needs, and that those details are specifically omitted, and we're supposed to feel like, okay, this is so obvious. There doesn't have to be a conversation here. We don't have to have a conversation about how I can help. I'm going to give you sight. But that's not all. It's just not a plea for mercy. They specifically say, have mercy on us. What? Who? Son of David. Son of David. It's the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is addressed as the Son of David. And if we're listening carefully, we'll remember back to the genealogy of Matthew. It's not the first time this has been mentioned, but it's the first time that anyone addresses Jesus as the Son of David. And here's the reality, and all the commentators agree. These guys know he's the Messiah. These guys know he is the Messiah. And we're going to see some Old Testament background in a second down the road that's going to confirm these suspicions. These people would have been aware of some of these passages. They know he is the Messiah. So they're following him, and now the scene shifts into the house. So there's a public scene, and this is kind of important here for understanding the warning. There's a public scene, and then Matthew takes us inside this house, the oikia, which is the word there for house. Now the question is, whose house? If I read that and you said, I wonder whose house they're in, well, it doesn't say that there are different views of the house. Some people suggest that because the article is present there, which is also represented in the Greek text, that this is either the house of Jesus or it's the house of Matthew. And remember, Stephen preached on the feast that Matthew held for Jesus, right? And the Pharisees came and he was eating with the tax collectors and sinners. Some people say we can't know. It's just completely inconclusive. I tend to think it's either Jesus' home or Matthew's home. I think those arguments are stronger for reasons that I won't go into. But it's not altogether that important. And again, we're not sure if they just kind of barged in. They've been following him. They followed him to his house. Clearly not their house. Did they get asked in or were they escorted in? We don't know. But once they get into the house, Jesus has a condition. And again, the condition is striking because we haven't seen this yet. Not this way. He specifically asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? In other words, Jesus specifically makes faith a requirement here. In the other instances that we've seen, faith is either expressed explicitly or implicitly. And here Jesus is narrowing things down here. Do you have the faith that I can do this? And of course, that is exactly what they want to respond to. They respond with an affirmation, but it's not just yes. It is yes, Lord. Now, some of your Bibles may translate it, not if you're reading ESV, but some of your Bibles may translate the Lord, Kyrie, as sir. That's far too light of a translation, especially with the immediate context of Son of David right here. This is a second affirmation. They know that Jesus is the guy. It's not yes, sir, just being polite. This is yes, Lord. This is an acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus. And so, in response to that, Jesus gives them healing. Why touch them, though? Did you notice that in the text? He says he reaches out and he touches their eyes. And there's one scholar who's done quite a bit of work on this. And he just talks about the significance of touch for a blind person. The whole world of blind people is touch and sound, right? For the most part, I mean, you have taste, I get it. But their world, their relationships particularly, are composed of touch and sound. And those are the two elements that Jesus brings in here. He talks about the level of intimacy that touching someone would have meant to a blind person, particularly if they thought that this person was the Messiah, and that the Messiah was touching them. But it's not even just his touch. We look down, and it's his authoritative words as well. Look at verse 29. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Now, this isn't supposed to be because you have such great faith. This is because you believed. That's the ESV, I think, gives an accurate sense there. Be it done to you. This is the final effective word. And their eyes were open. And quite literally, brothers and sisters, I think there's a reason why healing the blind is Jesus' most popular miracle recorded in the Gospels. Did you know that? If you add up all the kinds of miracles, healing the blind gets the most press. And think about it for a second here. First, you have all the theological connotations, right? The "I was blind and now I see." But on just a practical level, these people, if you were blind and you had your eyes open, you got a new look at life, literally. You could have a business. You could have a family. Otherwise, you couldn't do those things. We didn't have the same kind of infrastructure. They didn't have the same kind of infrastructure that we have now for people with visual impairment. You didn't just get, I don't have this sore on my arm anymore. Thank you, Jesus. No, I have an entire world opened up to me because of what Jesus has done. Just because of his mercy and generosity in this healing. And that's likely why we see so much of it in the New Testament. And I remember as I was studying this text, I almost started crying because imagine for a second here, you're the two blind men, just put yourselves in the shoes of one of them, and Jesus, he reaches out and he touched their eyes, so you can feel that pressure right here, right? A little bit of pressure on your eyeballs. And then he spoke the words, "Be it done." And that pressure released, and those people opened their eyes, and the very first thing they ever saw was God in the flesh. Wow. It's almost like things could only go downhill from there. Wow. And I remember hoping, I hope when those two blind men who can now see, I hope as historical figures, when their eyes closed in death, they woke up to the same Messiah. Incredible. But then Jesus gives them a stern warning. A stern warning. Sorry, I'm having to double click this. I apologize. Sternly is an odd choice of words here. It only occurs five times in the New Testament. And it usually is a situation where there is deep conviction, where there is deep emotion. And the question is, why is the word used here? Why does he sternly warned them, and frankly, there's no consensus about why he's doing it. I think there are some good ideas. Why is it stern, and why is he warning them? See that no one knows about it. See that no one knows about it. Let me give you two reasons it could have been. Some commentators think that what Jesus was saying here is, listen, I need a break, a reprieve, a period of rest before my next season of work here. Because as we go down into the next section of Matthew, he's going to be going and doing and all the rest. So what I need is a brief reprieve from the crowds. I need to rest, and I need to regain my energy. That's one. The second perspective, and it doesn't necessarily have to be either or here, but the second perspective is you got to remember that in the immediate context, these men knew that he was who? The Messiah. And in Matthew's presentation of it, these are the first folks who have addressed him as the Son of David. And because they were right, because Jesus knew they were right, he wanted them to be quiet to prevent misunderstanding, because Jews had no sense of a dying and a rising Messiah. They were not looking for a Messiah who got crucified, was literally made out to be under the curse of God. And so you could imagine if they went about saying, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's here. And you see this in the book of Mark. It's called the Messianic Secret. It's a theme that just goes through the book. We see it a little bit here. I think that this is probably the more likely one. Jesus needs his life and ministry to tell people who the Messiah is instead of other people just going out proclaiming it themselves. That's the best I know how to do, what to do with this particular warning. But look what happens in verse 31. But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. And that is our result here. Now, of course, two blind men with restored sight weren't going to stay unknown. However, it says that they went and spread. It didn't say people found them out, right? It says they went and they spread his fame throughout all the district. They're spreading it to the whole district was, in fact, an intentional act, regardless if we can't come exactly figure out why Jesus gives this warning. And I think we are supposed to pause here, and D.A. Carson says it so well. Let me just read what he says. He says, the men whose faith brought them to Jesus for healing did not stay with him to learn obedience. Okay? The men whose faith brought them to Jesus for healing did not stay with him to learn obedience. We're going to come back to that idea later. But now we have an almost immediate transition. There's almost no details. There is hardly any context given. Extremely bare bones. And we're going to transition into this mute man. Now, some of your translations have dumb in there. And that's not supposed to be an insult to this person's intellect necessarily. What it is it's saying that this person likely was deaf and blind. Now, if you are deaf and blind in the first century, let me just say, you're not having an easy go. Okay? And imagine trying to, without science and without diagnoses and all the rest, trying to interact with somebody who was deaf and blind. You just can't figure out what's wrong. I mean, you can figure out that they're not responding, what's wrong with them. So dumb is in there. Perhaps this person was both deaf and blind. And the word here in the ESV for oppressed doesn't quite get it. It's not that the person was just oppressed, like a demon was giving them sores. It really is the word almost for controlling, or maybe even something like possession. This demon was controlling him. He was possessing this man. He wasn't just giving him sores like, you know, maybe like, you know, Job had or something like that. He wasn't just oppressed. Now notice, in contrast to the prior account here, there is no pursuit. There's no condition. There's almost nothing here. This guy is brought by some good friends, and if I turn deaf and mute, I'm relying on you all to bring me to someone who can help me, because I won't be going myself. And it just says, and when the demon had been cast out, which is violent language in the original Greek there, it's like I'm ripping it out, I'm throwing it out, really. And the mute man spoke. Again, mercy meets obvious needs. There didn't need to be a big discussion about, oh, I have no idea what's wrong with this person. Hey, why are you? Hey, oh, I'm over here. Oh, well, there's nothing wrong there. No, it was very obvious. Very obvious. He can't hear. He can't see. Mercy meets obvious needs. But I think Matthew's doing this because of the contrast we are about to see. Usually you have an account, and then sometimes you have a contrast at the bottom between like how two groups of people responded. Here, the contrast is, I believe, the big deal. And the reason is because this is so bare bones. Look at the response. Look at the response of the crowds. The crowds marvel. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now, if you read that, aren't you kind of like, wait a second. What exactly are they getting at here? I mean, God parted the Red Sea. I mean, what exactly are they saying? R.T. France points out that it could be, well, you might think that, well, he's never done an exorcism before, but that's not true either. Because if you look back at Matthew 4:24, Matthew 8:16, you see that people are already bringing suspected demon-possessed people to Jesus for healing. So it's not that. And what I tend to think it is, along with most of the scholars, is that this is a, because this 8 and 9 here ends this section of Matthew, and because this is the very last miracle performed here, this is a summary reaction. This is a summary reaction to the whole range of miracles expressed in Matthew's chapter 8 and 9. So it's using one specific example and saying, nothing like this has been seen in all of Israel. They're looking at this and they're saying, oh my goodness, we've never seen anything like this. We are astonished. We're marveling. Now earlier on, Stephen preached last Sunday about Jesus raising a girl from the dead, which seems pretty climactic, but maybe a demon could raise someone from the dead. But Jesus commands them too. There's no one higher than a demon except what the Pharisees can come up with. And what do they come up with? He casts out demons by the prince of demons. This is when you're in that argument and you're losing, but you just have to keep saying something so you don't have to say I'm wrong. This is what happens. Well, he's probably casting out demons by Satan. It's like there's nothing left. I've already raised the dead. I've healed the sick. I've done everything. Well, maybe it's because he does. Okay, well, the only explanation left then is that he is in league with Satan, and this is dark magic, something like that. Now, I want to point out that verse 34 in the text here is a textual variant. There is a textual variant here. But we should favor its inclusion in this case as original to the inspired scriptures for two reasons. Number one, there is very strong external evidence, meaning the only manuscripts that lack this verse are later, and only one of them is Greek. They're much later. They're in the Western tradition. The vast majority of our earliest or oldest or best manuscripts include this verse. And the internal evidence, and those are the two ways you judge a text, the external versus the internal evidence. The internal evidence here seems to presuppose it. Look at verse 10:25 down in the next chapter there with me. 10:25 seems to presuppose that this is original. Listen to what it says. It says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Right? So it seems to presuppose this has already happened or something like this has happened. And so I think it's fair to say that it's original to the text. And that creates a very, very sharp contrast. Again, the Pharisees are saying, listen, okay, we're the Bible experts. We know he isn't God. We're certain about that. He's not the Messiah. So what do we make of it? And again, after all of these things, ending with literally a demon getting cast out of somebody, this is their only explanation left, which is literally blasphemy, isn't it? It's literally blasphemy. Over in Mark 3, starting in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Jumping over to 28 and 29. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And that's, again, in response to them saying that he's working on behalf of the Beelzebub. But what a contrast. They're not even amazed. Forget that they didn't bow down and worship him for just a second. They weren't even amazed. They just came up with a crummy explanation. There's three different replies to Jesus' miracles in all of Matthew 8 and 9. We see it here. The crowds, they marvel. The crowds marvel. Wow! Wow! This is awesome. You have the prideful speculate and accuse, and you have the humble believe. Those are kind of the characters. And I think Matthew wants us to ask ourselves here, who are we here? Where do we fit in exactly? Where do we fit in exactly? Now, what I want to do is zoom out on Matthew's chapter 8 and 9 and give us a little bit fuller context that I think will even strengthen some of the things that we've seen in the granular details here. If you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to read 1 through 6. 1 through 6, and I'll give you just 1 second to get there because this is so rich. Bringing the Messianic Kingdom. What's going on here? It's exactly what's going on here. In Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So what's the hope here? What's the hope here? Here it is. The sign of the hope. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And that is exactly that, not only what we see here in this section of Matthew's gospel, but it's also exactly what evidence Jesus points to when the disciples of John ask him if there's someone else to come. Look at Luke chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. And when the men had come to him, that is the disciples of John, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? In that hour, so he's going to give them like a demonstration here. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And what's the evidence here? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. This is nothing less than the ushering in of a new kingdom, brothers and sisters. Nothing less than the ushering in of a new kingdom in this section of Matthew. Now, this kingdom is an already not yet kind of a kingdom. Now, some of you have heard of the phrase inaugurated eschatology, which is a very fancy way to say the kingdom of God is here truly, but it's not yet consummated like it will be. So already not yet is very different than how a lot of people talk about it, which is kind of not really. You talk to a lot of people who express the kingdom of God, it's here, kind of, but not really. No, it's truly here. We're truly in the kingdom of God. Let me give you an example that was very helpful for me. Imagine a jellyfish with the head down here and the tentacles or whatever they are going back here. The tentacles kind of are where we are. This is the age up here, so to speak, the age to come, the fullness of the messianic kingdom. The tentacles stretch back. Are they any less a part of the jellyfish? No, they're not, right? But it's not where they all connect and consummate in the head. So that's what it's like. The kingdom of God is we're experiencing it truly, but not fully, not in a consummated way like we will. And we see that. I mean, that's exactly what he's bringing in here. So who is this man? Who is this man? After teaching what life looks like in this new kingdom in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus demonstrates not just his wisdom. You get that from the Sermon on the Mount, right? Not just his knowledge, not just his moral compass. Maybe after that, he's a great prophet. But his complete power, authority, sovereignty, and divinity. He is a messianic king bringing a kingdom. That's what you get at the end of Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Who is this man? He's the king, and he's come in his kingdom. So what do we do in light of that? First, Christ possesses total authority. Now, if you're kind of a theology turner out there, I'll ask you the question, what's the difference between Christ's complete authority and his complete sovereignty? I can't give you very long to think about it because this is a sermon, not a Sunday school class. Control is the main control, planning, direction. That is the idea of sovereignty. So if I'm in a control room and in an industrial warehouse, maybe I can move every arm, I can see every exit, I can control every hand scanner. Maybe I'm sovereignly operating in that control room as I look out over the warehouse floor. But suppose someone comes in and bonks me on the head and they take over. They have the same sovereignty, but do they have authority? They don't have authority. Authority is rightful. And authority is entitlement. Authority means that I have the right to do this. I'm not just doing it. Christ possesses, we see here, total authority, rightful power or control. But if that's the case, brothers and sisters, listen to this. Christ warrants total allegiance. If Christ possesses total authority, not just sovereignty and authority, Christ warrants total allegiance. And we see that here so powerfully. And we are so good at surrendering only certain parts of our life to the authority of Jesus. You and I selectively barter with Jesus sometimes so that we can keep little parts of our life over here that aren't under the authority of Jesus. I'll give you this if I can take this. I'll give you how I handle my finances if I can do what I want in my marriage. I'll give you time with the family so long as while I'm in front of the computer screen, it's no holds barred. I'll let you enter into my relationships, but when it comes time to how we're going to do X, Y, or Z, I don't want you in there. I need some space that's just like my space. I'll give you 90% and 10% is mine. This is what keeps me going day to day. Everything else is kind of like my big overarching worldview, but I need this. And if I have to choose between the 90% or the 10% here, it's going to be the 10%. But Christ has authority over that 10%. That section of your life, Christ has authority over it. Every single section. Look how comprehensive this is. There's no area, no sphere of your life, not intimacy, not your conversations, not your work, not the way you spend time in the Word and prayer, not the way you talk with your kids, not the way you talk with your spouse, not the way you interact with people at church, that Christ does not warrant total allegiance in. The second thing I think we can take away from this is the danger of mere amazement. Notice that word mere. That's the important word here. The danger of mere amazement. The crowds were amazed, but they weren't transformed. They were fans, but they weren't worshipers. They were people seeking help, but they weren't necessarily seeking a master, were they? And it is possible, we see it, to be amazed over and over and over, truly amazed. These crowds weren't fake amazed. Does it sound like these people were faking amazement? No, they were truly amazed. It's possibly amazed over and over and over by God's work, but not really follow Jesus. That's mere amazement. It's possible to be thankful and stand in amazement over His amazing work, but not obedient to His authoritative word. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. We see what life in the kingdom looks like back in Matthew 5 through 7. And the reality is that there are a lot of people who are marveling at Jesus, but were not prepared to come under the lordship of Jesus and live in the kingdom. You do not have to have a regenerate heart. You don't have to have a new heart to believe that Jesus is awesome or amazing, or to truly desire Him to fix your life. Some people are like, thinking about that real carefully. Like, does he remember total depravity? Yes, I do. You don't have to have a regenerate heart to believe that Jesus is awesome or to want Him to fix up your life. I know a lot of people who are not believers who want to be associated with Jesus, especially in the South, because no one wants to get in the room and be the person who like don't want to have anything to do with Jesus down in the South. They want to speak good of Him and they want God to fix their life. Please help. My life's a wreck. I want to be amazed by what you're going to do. But you do have to have a regenerate heart to submit to Jesus as Lord. You need a new heart. You cannot just adopt new behaviors. You cannot just read new books. You cannot just have different emotions. You need a new heart to be submissive to Jesus Christ as Lord. You do not need a new heart to be just amazed. It's a question for all of us to ask. It's a penetrating question. I'm not sure I have the answer in my own life. Even as I was preparing for this, I'm like, I'm still not sure. Where can our amazement over God mask or justify disobedience or our unrepentant hearts? What does ungrounded excitement about God's work look like? That's the key word there, ungrounded. And I've seen in my own life, I've seen in other people's lives, people who keep talking about something that God has done, and it's so amazing and it's so awesome, but obedience doesn't follow from it. There's a disconnect there. And I don't know exactly what to make of it, honestly. Hopefully we'll see some of that come out in the sermon discussion guide. I'd love for someone to help me out there. The danger of mere amazement. Next, the noetic effect of sin, fading in. The noetic effect of sin. Now, noetic is a fancy word that's used in the theological literature just to describe how sin affects our intellect, how sin affects our thinking. And you might look at this and say, after chapters 8 and 9, what would it take for the Pharisees just to acknowledge something? And don't go forward to your systematic theology yet. Hold the phone. We're right here in Matthew's gospel. Don't go forward to your systematic theology yet. I'm not talking about, again, acknowledging him as Messiah. What about just saying something like, we don't know how he's doing these things? In other words, they have a view. They have a theological view here. They have a position. It's he's not the guy. That's their position. And so their position, they're firmly entrenched in that position. And then they have to find an explanation, of course, that's compatible with it, because obviously they know the truth, right? And so here he is. He must cast out demons by the prince of demons. And what we see here is the blinding nature of sin. The blinding nature of sin expressed particularly in unteachability with these Pharisees. I see this a lot in social media. You have these two camps, and I'm going to say all these camps in quotes because they're not real. You have the lecturers. The lecturers are the people who help everyone else know the truth. The lecturers are the people who know the facts. They don't read fake news. They have the facts, and they have the answers, and their job is to help the other group of people, the learners, the inquirers, or maybe on their bad days, from the lecturer's perspective, ignorant people, they need help. So they see themselves as this ubiquitous, perpetual helper of people, that they are disseminating truth and helping people who just don't understand reality. That's what you see here in the Pharisees. They are so convinced that they are right. They're so convinced of their view that not even this is able to convince them otherwise. It's ridiculous. It is ridiculous how far they have to go to justify their position in the face of devastating evidence to the contrary. And here's the reality. And you need to admit this. We all have holes in our theology. Okay? I have studied a lot of theology. I have holes in my theology. The problem is, I don't know where they are. Right? Isn't that the problem? Isn't that the problem? So when I'm talking with people, if I have one approach, which is like maybe like we'll call it the American cheese approach, I have this solid sheet. I'm right through and through, all the way through. Okay, I've learned, and it has not been a quick transition, but that the Swiss cheese approach is a better one to take. I come into conversations knowing that there are places I'm wrong. I know that my sin has blinded me to see certain things and not see certain things. Sometimes it's just ignorance too. None of us are omniscient. But the idea is this. What would it take you to convince you that you were mistaken? What would it take to convince you that you were mistaken about something important? Or put it this way, who in your life, what in your life currently, could realistically cause you to change your view on something that you were confident you were right about? And you say, well, that doesn't basically exist in my life. And I want to suggest that could the noetic effect of sin be getting in the way of truth and wisdom? Could it be getting in the way of truth seeking understanding? I don't want to be wrong. I don't want people to think I'm foolish. The thing is, you are wrong. I can tell you. I don't know where you're wrong. I don't know exactly where I'm wrong, but I know they're there. And if you take that disposition into your conversations, they remain just that. More of a conversation and less of a lecture. Because I'm aware of my own sin. I'm aware I have blind spots. I know I do. You do too. And if you don't know, you're the person who doesn't see. See that here in Matthew. And finally, the hope of prosperity. You know what the prosperity gospel gets right? Prosperity. Seriously. If you follow Jesus, you will be healthy and you will be rich. But not now. But did you read the description of the Messianic kingdom? You're going to have your best life. It's just not now. It's just not yet. You will thrive. You will thrive eternally. There will be no sickness, no death, no demonic affliction, no disabilities. So we have more hope than the world around us, particularly those who are convinced if they follow Jesus that this life's going to be a walk in the park. And anyone who has spent 20 seconds in real life knows that that's just not the case. But we have an enduring hope, and we see the picture of it right here. Remember, not kind of, not really, but already, not yet. We get a true snapshot of it here in Matthew 8 and 9. We have the hope of prosperity because the King has come. And His kingdom has broken into our world, a kingdom in which we are heir to more riches than we could ever imagine. So may we be people who cling to this even when times get dark. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that a King has come. We pray that we would repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. We pray that you would help point out strongholds of the enemy in our own heart, that the effects of sin would not blind us in the way we love people, in the way we form our beliefs. Would you give us humility that only the Spirit can provide and free us from having to be people who are always right or people who are always confident, but we could be people who meet obvious needs and can admit when we're wrong because you are right about everything that mattered on our behalf. And so we pray that you would help us examine ourselves. And we ask in Jesus' name, please. Amen.